I'm not a psychiatrist, and I'm not sure what's happening now. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, it came on with a bang, I'd like to tell you. A bang and a boom. There are probably not more than 6 sound engineers in the room, too. Are we all right? Can I turn this thing aside now? I put that off like that. Now I can see people again. Well, you can see, sometimes it's easy to be very serious, and sometimes it's not so easy. But I'll try to be more serious, if we go all right. If suddenly my police car is off, well, whatever the case happens to be, we'll work with it as well as we can. So as I was saying a minute ago, this concept of burying, you know, binding up the wounds of life, we're not in a psychology or a Christian counseling conference. I looked at the biblical data of 2 things and emphasized 2 major things. First of all, that God loves us. He loves you. You've got to remember that no matter what the wounding is, God loves you. If somebody's thrown mud all over you, God still loves you. If you fell in a puddle and got it yourself, He still loves you. He does not condone our sins. He's forgiven them. That's a lot better. But He doesn't condone and He doesn't encourage us in any wayward ways. But He loves us. And I've got to remember that. And I've especially got to remember it when I'm hurt. Because as somebody said earlier, that's when we really need to know the love of somebody, and in this case, the love of God. And then last night I emphasized the fact that He won't allow you to be tested above what you can bear. He will not allow you to suffer too much, although at any given moment you might think it's too much. And the Apostle says in Hebrews 12, you've not yet resisted on the blood striving against sin. And it's very rare that I run into any Christian who has, although I often run into them who feel that they have. The concept is that God is gracious to us, as I mentioned last night, and God will not allow us to suffer too much. Now this morning I'm reading in Lamentations 3, a beautiful section over in verses 31 through 36 of Lamentations 3. I'm setting a background for what I referred to this morning as the fact that the Lord does not betray our trust. But when our trust is placed in Him, He doesn't betray it, He doesn't play games with us, He doesn't fool around. Lamentations 3. Lamentations comes after Jeremiah, and it's a very small and a sad book. But right in the middle of it, it has a glowing chapter. In chapter 3, from verses 18 to about 42, is the heart of great hope. And the burden of that is found here in Lamentations 3, at verse 31 through 36. Here's what it says about God. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He does not afflict from the heart, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under His feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve these things. Now that's kind of simple, but you have to think about the pagan gods. You have to remember that the Babylonian gods were mad at mankind every day, and the whole life of the Babylonian worshiper was trying to find some way so that God wouldn't step on it. In the old Babylonian myth, mankind was made out of the blood of a rebel god. Took the blood of a rebel god and made man out of it. So every time the Babylonian god saw man, they thought of the rebel god and wanted to kick man a good kick. And that's about the way it is with all the gods of paganism. Even to a cultured thing like Islam. The great thrust of Islam is not God's law, God's love, but God's anger and God's hatred of things and people. But in the Bible, we have a revelation of a God who loves. He deals justly with sin and with sinners. He doesn't whitewash things, but He loves. And in the face of Jerusalem falling down in Lamentations, the prophet says, wait a minute. God has not betrayed our trust. We've failed our God. Our sins have brought this on us. But look what our God does. Where there's grief, He will by His mercies pardon. Where there's affliction, He will give help. He doesn't, in verse 34, take advantage of anybody. He doesn't forget anybody. And He doesn't turn things against so He can use you and get on with it. Great truths of God. And so against the background of those I'm saying this morning repeatedly, the Lord does not betray our trust. The trust we express in Him through Jesus Christ when we believe that He died for us and we were given new life. The trust that we find in His Word. He doesn't betray our trust. Now if you say to yourself, I don't doubt that, praise the Lord. But I have met believers who doubted it lots of times, and once in a while I have doubted it myself too. had a godly friend who had just served the Lord happily for years. But in his later years, it's hard to say him, it's just right. I would have said when he got older, but he was about my age when it happened. So in his later years, he broke an ankle that did not want to heal well. And so they had to break it a couple more times in the hospital, and he had a lot of pain and suffering. And that got to him. He said, I think God has forgotten me. I went to see him several times. It was a very unhappy kind of visit, because all he could do was lay there and say, why has God let it happen? And you understand I'm not judging the situation. I'm just reporting you a fact that that's the way it goes. Eventually, God gave him victory over that, and he spent the last years of his life praising God and hoping that his friends would forget how silly he was at that time. But it's a rare person that doesn't have those thoughts touch him once in a while. And you know the problem there is when you hurt, if you think that God has let you down, there really is no help for your hurt. There's no help outside of him. Men can give you advice and counsel, and it's good, praise the Lord. But the real answer to healing the wounds of life is in God, knowing his love, and knowing that he doesn't test us too far, and knowing that he will not betray our trust, so that we can put our trust absolutely in him for everything. And the writer of Lamentation says, to subvert a man in his course, God doesn't look at that with favor. God doesn't say it. It's not what God does. So that's where I am this morning. The Lord will not betray our trust. In life, there are lots of things that disappoint us with people, and there will be circumstances that will make us wonder. But the emphasis is that the Lord doesn't do it. And I'll touch on that several times in the next hour or so. But I do know what time dinner is. And I never miss it. Although I may have to close with a benediction while I'm leaving. Somebody can pray. I sketch in my booklet. I'm sorry the booklets, the backup my messages are all given out. But I sketch in my booklet five little things that God doesn't betray our trust. And the first of them is simply that he doesn't deal with tit-for-tat justice. Now that may seem far-fetched this morning. You know what I mean by tit-for-tat? It's like when your son hits your daughter. And then she hits him back. And then he bumps her again. And she bumps him back. And the first thing you know, they're all yelling. It might be two boys or it might be two girls. One of my daughters has three children. She has a boy and two girls. And getting them to ride together in the same seat is a near impossibility. Because if the one touches the other, they're going to be touched back. And since he's afraid to touch that one again, he touches the one on the other side. Who really touches him back? On it goes. That's what we call tit for tat, tit for tat. That's what we get into when we sometimes get talking against each other and with one another. But God does not act that way. And you say to yourself, who thinks God does? Well, you'll hear people say things like this. God will get you for that. They may say it humorously, but it's a stupid thing to say. In his justice, God will even out all accounts in time. But it's a poor way to say it. And worse than that, sometimes some tragedy will come to you, some wound in life will come to you, and you'll say, what did I do that God has done this to me? Now, I'm not saying that God can't discipline us and chasten us. God is supreme and he can do what he wants, but we have to be careful how we think about things like that. And the great proof of it is found in the book of Job, in Job 42, where God responds to Job's friends. And he tells them something there with regard to all their arguments. That's enormously important for us to remember. After Job is healed and God has done things well with Job, he says in verse 7, after the Lord has spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. And what had they said? They had said repeatedly that God was punishing Job for his sins. Job, they said, you've done something wrong. That's why this is on you. They say a lot of other things too, but that's their argument throughout the whole book. And of course, that wasn't why Job was suffering at all. And God says, they haven't said the thing that's right for me. I'm not a God who deals in a tit-for-tat kind of justice. I'm not that kind of a God. Now, God does punish sometimes. You'll remember punishment on David for his sins and punishment on Israel and various things. We're not limiting what God can do. We're saying that you've got to think of him as a just God who does what is right and not a God who just pushes you because you pushed him. He doesn't deal that way. The captivity in which Israel found itself in the book of Lamentations was the result of 490 years of not obeying the sabbatical year. And God gave them generous seasons to repent and turn to Him. But finally the moment came when God said, I've had enough. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to give the land the rest that ought to have been the land. But somehow, if we're not careful, we cheapen God. And so somebody says, well, I've got a cold today. I wonder what I did wrong yesterday that God has given me a cold today. No, I don't mean to be crude. So certainly the Lord can give you a cold if that's in His will. But colds are mostly given to you by microbes flying around all the time looking for some weakling to pounce upon. And I happen to catch you on a weekday. I'm not a medical person. That's just how I envision it. That's how I envision it. Someone said, you know, he said, if you have a cold, you ought to stay home and not spread it around. And I've always said, no, get out and spread it around. The more you spread it around, the more people will get over it. Colds find you without ever meeting anybody that had a cold. Do you know that? My sinuses run without ever having met another in sinus, another sinus consciously. They just do it for the fun of doing it. They're tract-type sinuses. They just do it for the fun of doing it. So God doesn't deal in a tit-for-tat justice. Self-guilt and self-recrimination is never the way to help you when you are hurt. Now, take a note on this. If you know that you've done something monstrously wicked, it's a great idea to confess it to God. We're forgiven, but it's a great idea to confess it to God for the practical cleansing, 1 John 1 and 1 John 2. And if in some way you feel certain you're being disciplined for some sin by God, then in James 5, call for the elders of the church and confess and be restored. But don't get into the habit of thinking that every wound in life is God punishing you for something. God is much nicer than that. I don't know how to say it just right, so you'll have to put up with this bad theological expression, but He's much nicer than that. If He dealt with us like that, none of us would make it to the dining hall whole. None of us would. I'll guarantee you that in a meeting like this, thoughts will come through your mind that shouldn't have been there. And if God suddenly gave you a blank memory of 5 minutes for every thought that you shouldn't have had, so I don't want to press that and persecute you with it, but it's a big thing. God does not betray our trust. You know, people are kind of like that. I had a friend in high school. You couldn't be anybody else's friend and be his too. So if you ate lunch with somebody else, why, he would already talk to you for 3 or 4 days. God is not like that. So when you're hurt, it isn't that God has betrayed your trust or forgotten you. God loves you, and He's still there waiting to help and giving mercy and grace. Now, there are a lot of other things to be said in that discussion that I can't say right now. I'm not talking about God's disciplines this morning at all, so there are other things you have to understand in Hebrews 12 and whatnot that need to be brought into balance, too. But God doesn't deal in a tit-for-tat justice. Secondly, He doesn't play games with us either. I mean by that, I don't mean like Scrabble and upwards. He doesn't fool around with us. I refer you to Jeremiah. To Jeremiah. Where you have some happy things and some sad things too. And in Jeremiah 1, the Lord promises Jeremiah all sorts of things. All sorts of things. And finally, after He's promised him all those things, in verse 17, He says, you get up and get ready to work. Gird up your loins, arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Jeremiah 1:17. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. They will all hate you, He says. But don't be dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. I've made you a defense city, an iron pillar, brazen walls against all those things. They will fight against you in verse 19, and they will not prevail. Sounds pretty absolute, doesn't it? But it also sounds like He's going to have to go through a lot of grief. Do you get that? He doesn't say, you speak my word, and they'll all say hallelujah, and give you a penthouse to live in. They will fight against you in a powerful way, but they won't prevail. Now you have to look at Jeremiah 20. Where the prophet has things go against him, and he's really down on things. Jeremiah 20. It's one of my favorite chapters when I'm feeling blue. Well, I'm feeling good today, but I still like it. But anyhow, Jeremiah 20 at verse 7. against the background of the prophet. He's been put in the stocks. They made fun of him. They've done all kinds of things, but they haven't prevailed. Against the background of those things, he looks up in verse 7. He says, Lord, you've deceived me. I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord has made a reproach unto me in derision daily. And I said, I'll not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with foreboding, and I could not stay. You have to see then in verse 11 how he says, the Lord is a powerful one with me. And how he calls for praise in verse 13 as he runs back and forth in the chapter. But you see, Jeremiah was very human like we are. And God said they'll fight against you, but they won't prevail. When they fought against him, it wasn't what he expected. He wound up in the stocks. They didn't kill him, but he wound up in the stocks. And he wound up embarrassed and humiliated. And he looked up, and just for a moment he says, Lord, you're playing games with me. You deceived me. You were greater than I am. And I did what you said, and look what it's got me into. But when he has a chance to reflect on it, he sees that God has protected him in spite of all those things. And they haven't prevailed. And he's still God's man. And he has 40 years of ministry, which is mostly rejection by the people. Mostly rejection. There are a few great successes, but there are mighty few. Mostly rejection. Most of us don't want two sermons worth of rejection. But he has 40 years of people not hearing him very much at all. But they don't prevail against him. God holds him up. And as long as he's strong, God gives him the strength that he needs. God doesn't play games with us. He doesn't lead us on. We were in Tennessee this spring, Ruth and I, and I was preaching at a church for a few days, and I took a walk one afternoon, walking through the meadow, I saw one of these killdeers. You know those birds? They're kind of white and brown, and they fly low to the ground and make a funny sound that I can't imitate right now. Killdeers. Killdeers. They're well known to me because they don't make a nest. They just lay the old egg in the ground, and that's the way it happens to be. And I saw this one fly up, and didn't fly very far, flew about 3 feet, limping about 3 feet. And I said to myself, aha, that bird has a nest near there, or has eggs near there. And they always do this. They try to get the dogs and the people, they can't tell the difference. They try to get them to follow them, and you know that you're always going to catch them. You're going to put salt in their tail and catch them. And you follow and follow them, and all at once, they take off and fly in great big circles, and you don't know where they come to go back to their egg. So I saw this one flopping away. Just went about 3 feet and looked like she had a broken wing. And I took a couple steps and she went another 3 or 4 feet, like a broken wing. And I said to myself, you're not fooling me, kid. You've got some eggs around here somewhere. And so I stood there very carefully, looking, took me a little while, but I stood there very carefully, and after a while I spotted two, they're pretty good sized eggs, brown and white speckled, laying against the stick. I gave them that one stick and the eggs laying against her. I didn't bother them. I love these things. But I saw her. She's looking awfully nervous. And so I said, well, that's all right. I said, I'm not going to touch these eggs. I'm not going to follow you 3,000 yards either. So you can do what you want. Go on. But that's leading you on. Always in the hope of getting something else. Always in the hope of getting something else. But never really producing. God doesn't do that, you see. He doesn't betray our trust. And with God, there's that remarkable fulfillment of what he wants, so that there's a binding in love with him. And what he promises, he will do. It's awfully important that believers know what he's promised. He's not promised you that you'll be rich. I'll talk about his promises in a few minutes. Well, in heaven, you'll be rich enough. But he hasn't promised us a lot of things in life that people sometimes think he's promised. I'd like to think that he's promised that all of us who preach would be popular. Hasn't promised that. He certainly has promised us the blessing of his presence. He's promised us the fulfillment of his word. You can list the promises of God. You can write them up and down the ceiling, and you need more room. But we need to have some sense of what he's promised, as I will touch on in a couple of minutes. But he doesn't play games with us. And if you're being hurt, it isn't because God has led you astray somewhere, and, you know, he's gone somewhere else and hope you'd chase him there too. It isn't like that at all. God doesn't do that. God is faithful to what his word is and what his witness is. But a lot of times, in our ramifications, we forget him, and then we act as if he had forgotten us. See, I often often run into unusual situations. Party was telling me about how God had disappointed them. Actually, they hadn't had a thought of love or obedience to God. You know, I can't know this. I'm just giving you a blunt statement. But they hadn't had a thought of love or obedience to God for years. And suddenly they were in big trouble. Why had God let it happen? Well, actually, they worked very clever building it for themselves, constructed it beautifully, and then burned up the whole thing themselves. And off in heaven, I can kind of imagine the Lord saying, whatever else happens, I don't want to have to take credit for that. You know, that's not a good way to put it either. But God is honest and just with all of us. He doesn't play games with us. The subversion and his cause is not what God does. We start playing Monopoly one night. Anybody who plays Monopoly deserves the boredom that it produces. We start playing Monopoly one night with friends. This fellow was a real hawk. He was a super hawk. His wife little cared for anything, especially games. And he was busy trying to buy North Carolina Avenue from me because he thought he owned the other two in that block. He was really working it, making these fantastic offers. He thought I had both of them, but I only had one. See? So he's making these big offers for North Carolina, and I see out of the corner of my wife, his wife has Pacific. For those who haven't played Monopoly for a while, it's still equally dull. His wife has got Pacific. I can see out of the corner of my eye. And so while he's going through all these things and all these gyrations, I said to his wife softly, I said, oh, I'll give you $500 for Pacific, I said. Oh, you will? She said, here it is. This is just softly, see, so I bought it. So I bought it. And I ran him up to about $4,000 for North Carolina. About $4,000 for North Carolina, plus a railroad, and I can't think what else. See, if he got all those, he would have had the boardwalk and all that stuff, too. So he ran him way up about, and he bought it, and he looked so pleased. Now he said, who has Pacific? Then I said, your wife did have it, but I bought it from her, and it's not for sale. I said, now, there's a special ethics for Monopoly, so that cannot be thought of that cannot be thought of as unfair. But that's not the way God treats us. He doesn't leave you on and on and disappoint you. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. In the third place, God's actions are bounded by truth and justice. I go back to Genesis 18. What I'm saying this morning is, that we can trust the Lord not to betray our trust in Him. Genesis 18 is a fascinating passage in which Abraham mumbles these good words and God demonstrates it in the deliverance of Lot from Sodom. It's almost incidental in Abraham's mind, but he's beginning the bargaining session with God down in verses 23 and 24 about how many he'll need in Sodom to save it. You know, Abraham will go all the way down to 10. God will go with him. But in verse 25, almost incidentally, he says, it's far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Almost an incidental comment. But that's exactly what he says, and that's what he means. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord says, that's right. And I'm willing to spare Sodom for any number of these people. Down to 10, I'll spare it. And actually, there weren't 10 there, but God in His grace took out the good ones that were there, and there weren't many of them, and brought them out of the city before the fire fell on the next day. And it's simply typical of God that His actions are bounded by truth and justice. So Jonah comes into Nineveh, and he says, 40 days, and the city will be destroyed. 40 days, it will be destroyed. I don't know why the Ninevites listened to him, but they did. And somebody goes to the king and says, listen to what this man said. And the king hears it, and he proclaims that all the city would go into fasting and sackcloth and confess their great need and their wickedness, fall before God, a giant city, head of the great empire of its time. And they did that, and God repented of the judgment. And when Noah was unhappy about that, Noah said, I knew this is what you would do. I knew it when I was back in my own country. I knew it. That if they repented, you'd forgive them, and he obviously would have been happier to have them judged. But he said, I knew it. But all of God's actions are bounded by truth and justice. Truth and justice. And that includes all of his dealings with us. Love is the great overriding thing. It expresses itself in truth and justice. So when someone says, God misled me in a deliberative sense with my soul's trust, then that's not right. Now there is coming a day and age in 2 Thessalonians 2 when the people who've denied all of God said, a spirit will deceive them. That happens in the course of life to people who don't trust God. They set themselves up and work on it. But God is not in the great deceiving and deception business when it comes down to the action with our soul. So you're hurting. The one thing you have to remember is the great love and the great care of God, and He doesn't betray your trust, no matter what the hurt is. And you say to yourself, Thomas, you just don't have any idea how I'm hurting. And that's right. And I'm sympathetic to it, and I will cry with you. I'm very good at that. I don't have many answers, but I have a lot of tears. I'll cry with you. But God doesn't betray your trust in Him. You may feel what He has, but He doesn't. And you shouldn't even feel what He has. What we do is create enormous problems for ourselves sometimes. But then other times, adversities come that we couldn't know anything about. Did I mention that the other night as one of the wounds? Adversities come we couldn't know anything about. We couldn't have predicted them. We couldn't foresee them. We couldn't forestall them. They're just there. When I was up at Berea Camp a couple summers ago, I had my wife's car here. We'd been on a trip around the country at different conferences and all sorts of things. I had my wife's car here, and it was emitting considerable quantities of vapor whenever you started up, which is a sure sign of a gasket on the block not doing well. But anyhow, I had it here. And when we were through with the last night, I drove out and drove off. I emitted enough cloud of gas and smoke and other things that Greg Benoit and a couple other guys were almost asphyxiated by it on the spot. Almost on the spot. But I drove off anyhow. And on the way home, I had the difficulties down in Hartford or someplace like that because all the fluid in the radiator had gone into the block, you see. And, of course, it was burning off. And I got home in nice shape. Really, I got home in nice shape. And 2 days later, it decided to give up on that business and just quit on us all at once. Well, there's no way you can know or plan or work around eventualities like that. They just happen sometimes. So sometimes you make problems, and sometimes inadvertent things happen, but it isn't that God has misled you, because God is bounded by truth and justice. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Psalm 85. Judgment and mercy sit down together. God is bounded by those things. He cannot, says Paul, be false to himself. He cannot lie. He cannot do those things. If God played games with us or betrayed our trust, none of us would have any ground to stand on at all. So when the hurt is there, remember that. God will not betray your trust in Him. His actions are founded on justice and truth. And in the fourth place, in Isaiah 55, His ways are incomprehensible. Consequently, His word is all we need. I'm sorry that these propositions in the booklet get longer and longer. For those who haven't seen it, they'll get shorter and shorter, and eventually the last one will be the end. But it grips me that way. In Isaiah 55, you have a striking passage beginning in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours. As the rain comes down the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I send. His ways are incomprehensible to us. They are above us. His word is what we need. And it's in His word that we need to build and anchor ourselves. That Bible memory that we did as little children ought to continue throughout all life. And if you've been born again recently, you ought to get on it pretty quick. His word is the foundation. His ways are incomprehensible. You think about Joseph. You think about Joseph being picked up by those brothers after he went out to see him. First, they talked about killing him. That's exciting. Then they decided not to kill him, but to throw him in a pit and sell him as a slave and make money on it. When you just look at it on the surface, you know, of course, we know the whole story because the Bible tells it. When you just look on the surface, you say, what must Joseph have thought? Could you understand that that was the way God was going to provide deliverance from Israel 20 years later? Could you understand it? No, you could not understand it. You could not understand it. When I got my job with a tree surgery company years ago and was scared to death every day, I worked for them for 11 or 12 years. I got it because the war was on and the men were in the army and they were hiring boys. And I wasn't particularly brave. They had to climb these big trees and do all kinds of things. I almost squeezed them to death day after day. I would have quit 50 times. But every time I'd come home, you didn't quit, but my mother would know it. I would have quit. I was scared to death. It's awful to work when you're scared. You're 65 or 70 or 80 feet up, you're cutting the top off a tree, you're scared to death. It's not a comfortable feeling. I would have quit every day. But I could have told the man I worked for I could quit. But there was no way I could have told my mother I was quitting. So I didn't quit. And you know, after a couple of months, I got pretty good at it. After a couple of years, I could swing from tree to tree. And if you had three or four girls on the ground, I could swing like Tarzan going through the air. I got pretty good at it. I got to be the company's hazard man. I got to be the top climber. They paid me a nickel more an hour for that. The top climber, climbing up through the electric wires and doing all kinds of stuff. I got to be the top climber. Never hurt, never dropped, never badly bothered at all. All sorts of wonderful things. And that carried me through college and supported me through seminary. And it's given me 1,000 stories, good for the rest of my life. So the thing that I feared so much in the hand of God was used for incomparable blessing for most of my life. His ways are incomprehensible. All you need is His word. The centurion came to Jesus and he said, "Speak the word, my servant will be healed." "You don't have to come," he said. Because he said, "I'm a man of authority, and I know when a man of authority speaks, people do things. So you just speak the word." Jesus says, "I haven't seen faith like this in Israel." But he knew, see, he knew that the word of the Lord was enough. And the Lord didn't have to come and rub the centurion or anything else. He knew that the word of the Lord was enough. Although the Lord, of course, is free to heal or do what he wants in any way that he wants to do. So Joseph, at the end of his life, or at the end of the book of Genesis, he's going to live a while. But his brothers are still worried that he will remember and hold it against them. And he says to them, he says, "I want you to know that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I wonder how many things in life are like that. You think somebody's really double-crossed you, you've really been put through a thing, or there's a great evil there, or a great wounding there. I can't see what the outcomes of them might be, but what I can see historically is that God's ways are incomprehensible. His word is what we have to build on. And when I say they're incomprehensible, I don't mean we shouldn't be prayerfully concerned, but we just can't know it all. So what do? We know God, and we commit ourselves to Him. He will not betray our trust. And finally, His promises are confirmed to those who hear Him. Interesting passage in Luke 18. In which Peter asks a question that must have touched all of our minds at one time or another. Interesting question in Luke 18. After the discussion of who can be saved, in verse 28, Peter says, "Look," he says, "we've left everything and followed you." The obvious question is, what is there in it for us? Or what will we get out of it? He doesn't say it quite that way, but the way the Lord responds lets you know that that's what's on his mind. And the Lord says, "I want to tell you, there's no man who has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." Now you have to be careful how you equate that on a good basis. But the concept is that the Lord's promises are confirmed to those who honor Him, and that means those who are willing to believe Him and act on what He said. I was from a pretty poor family. Lots of us were. Pretty poor family in several different directions, incidentally. I was in the Army. I started fellowshipping with the Assembly down in Georgia. That's where I started to hang around with the brethren. It was in Georgia at Bethany Chapel. Went out to California and hung around with the saints of the Tascadero. You know, if you showed up, they'd take you home for dinner. Do you know that? Probably they'd do that in Groton, too. But if you showed up, they'd take you home for dinner. I never went to church once in my life to be taken home for dinner. But it often happens not working of it. And I took two fellows up with me one day to a Tascadero. They were men in my company. And they were just about as pagan as you can get, but they wanted to go to church, so I took them along with me. And the family up there laid hold on us and took us home for dinner. And on the way back in the bus, a man said to me, he said, "How long have you known those people?" And I said, "I met them about 2 weeks ago." "Well," he said, "why are they so good to you?" "Well," I said, "you know, I'm feeling good." I said, "They're my family," I said. "They're my family." It made a nice witnessing point, incidentally. But the truth is that those who follow the Lord are given far more in this life than they could have imagined greedily for themselves. You can't always count it in dollars and cents. But in the reality of it, in the blessing of it, it's far more than we ever could have thought of in ourselves. The Lord confirms those promises to us. In Psalm 81, however, the Lord says, "I would have liked to have done a lot of things for Israel, but they wouldn't let me do them. And that's where a lot of us fail. We don't believe, we won't yield, we won't commit, and the blessings that ought to be ours sometimes are not. We're promised a peace in Philippians 4, the peace of God that passes all understanding. But a lot of us do our best to live without that peace by refusing to confess and turn over to Him the needs and the stresses of our life. Well, I'm not even feeling in a grouchy mood this morning. I'm feeling happy that the Lord has blessed us and that He saved us. But you see, when the wounds of life come, God loves you. He won't allow you to be tested too much, and He won't betray your confidence in Him. And you might look out and say, well, the way I hurt, it doesn't seem that way. That's possible. God will love you just the same, and He'll still be true. But the thing that's important for us is to ratify that saving faith, to enjoy the worship and praise of God, and to have a sense of yieldness and peace in Christ. We look up and say, we love you, Lord. And this hurt is terrible, but we're going to trust you through. And it may be in 10 years you'll see it better. And it may be you won't see it better till you're in glory. But God will not betray your trust. Gracious Father, we thank you that in your providence and will for us, you provided Jesus through whom we could be saved. I always marvel at how your grace reached down and found me. And I thank you and praise your name. And I'm sure, Father, that would be the testimony of my friends here this morning, too. And if there should be anybody with us who's never trusted Jesus, Father, may they see that the joy of life comes in knowing Him. Lord, there are many things in life that hurt us, and hurt us pretty severely. Help us to see your hand of mercy and kindness. Help us to see your love and your blessing. And give to us the sustaining grace that will give us strength. And with it, Lord, give to us a willingness to accept it and to praise your name. We give thanks this morning in Jesus' name.